Brother Jeff asks that we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it talks much here about riches, and as I was reading over it quickly there beforehand, and it just made me think we hear a lot today of, you know, you got to have enough money to retire and to be secure. And I'm pretty sure that our brother is going to bring out tonight that there's no security in this world system. And we see many, many people looking for that security today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let us, as many servants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to the godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting on about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. For while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickened all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall shew, who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, not trusting in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is commanded to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Oppose oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. As I read over that, it made me think of a scripture back in Ephesians 4. And just real quick, not to take anything from Jeff's sermon, but in Ephesians 4, verse 28, and it's living as a new person in Christ Jesus. And it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that have needeth. And I think of many times the The idea today is we work to get for ourselves, and that's a pretty clear command that we aren't to be working for ourselves, but we are to be working that we have to give to others who have need. So with those thoughts on our mind, all who are enabled, let's come to prayer.
I'd like to begin this evening with an object lesson up here for the children. I thought that this was going to be something original, and I put it out here, and I was informed that David Lehigh did this many years ago, so some of you may have seen it a long time ago. Jesse's going to help me out with this, and I do want to give a parental advisory. If you have a very small child who gets startled by things that happen unexpectedly and might get scared, you might want to either accompany your child or else have an older sibling along with them. But the children can go ahead and come up and sit up here on the front bench.
Okay. Well, Jeff called me the other night and asked me to do this for him. He knew that I trap a little bit. I'm not amazing at it, but I do catch a few things. This here would be what I would consider one of my better fox traps. Here it swivels, so you can see that moving around there. And I take careful preparation when I get the traps ready. You let them hang out and they rust. They get a nice coat of rust on them. And then I have a special solution. You boil them in, kills all the scent, and then you put a thin layer, you melt wax, dip them in there, and keeps them from rusting. Any rust, anything like that, a fox or coyote or anything like that could smell and detect that I was there, something's not quite right. So you go out there and you set a trap. This is what they call a chain stake with a bullet sinker on it. There's a driver that fits in there and drives that straight down in the ground. The chain goes the whole way down to that swivel. And then as you can see, when you pull up, that turns sideways in the ground. And I actually have a special tool that I pull them out with. You can't actually take hold of the jaws and pull the trap out. It's in there very securely. You can get them smaller, larger, and the same thing as this. To set it, you just push these ears on the trap, you just push them down and the jaws fold open. This piece of metal folds back over the jaw, and then that takes your pan. Right up there is a bump out there in that piece of metal, and you'll hear it click like that, and when it clicks, I know it's ready to go. And then I set it down, bed it in the dirt real well, cover it up so that they can't see anything, kind of blend it in, put a hole with the lure back there, something they like, that smells like food to them. Don't smell good to us, but it does to them. Get that covered up and kind of get something back behind that hole that they have to come in across the trap. And as you can see, and you get them that way. That you have to use a lure of some type, like I said, something that smells like food, like another fox, to lure them to the trap. This we call a snare, or a cable restraint. We're going to call it a snare. And as you can see, these actually have metal rebar stakes, and you drive them in on angles like that and cross them. Because they have a good bit of lead on this trap that they can really yank against it. You don't want them working it up out of the ground. So to set this one, you actually go into woods. You want either wooded area or high grass with a trail, somewhere where they're in their natural environment and doing what they do every day. They're just trotting through there looking for mice, rabbits, whatever. And that's kind of set off the side of the trail of your stakes there. And this is hanging out over, and you get it that just when they pass through there, that falls right around their neck. And this actually won't kill them. A true snare actually keeps getting tighter and strangles them. This actually just it gets around their neck and will loosen back up. It won't stay tight. But like I said, just in their natural environment, they don't really know anything's going on. You don't need any lore, nothing like that. Just as they're moving through, hunting whatever they're hunting, and they fall into the snare.
Now, the Bible also talks about a trap or a snare. And I'm going to read you a verse from 1 Timothy that says this. Clay already read the verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, let's think a little bit about what the Bible means when it says that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Well, everybody wants to be rich, don't they? Now, you might think that would make you rich. That's not actually going to make you rich, but it's $151 there. There's 20 bills, there's ones, there's fives, tens, and twenties piled up there. What could you do with $151? It wouldn't make you rich, but you might think for you it would make you rich. There's a lot you could do with that. But how much money does it even take to make you rich anyway? Zane, how much money do you think you would need to be rich? Do you have a number? Anybody have a number of how much money you think it would take to make you rich? No ideas? Well, this would be a start. And let's say that I want to be rich. And I want some money. There. There's a dollar. That's a start. Let's see. There's a 10. I want a 10. Now I'm on my way to being rich. I can get more, but I want more. $11 is not near enough. Let's see. There's a 20. Let's get a 20 out of there. Now I'm up to 31. Now I'm getting closer to being rich. I want some more. In fact, I want it all. Oh, no. It got me. The Bible says that's what it's like when people want to be rich. Did I surprise you? No, the Bible does say that. Let's read that verse again. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And then it goes on and says, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. God says that when we really, really want to be rich, they that will be rich, people who want to have more and keep getting more and piling up more money, God says it's like Jesse showed, of walking along, and the coyote or the fox sees something or smells something that smells good, and they step in a trap. And that's what God says happens when people really want to be rich. They step in a trap. It's good to work, and it's okay to save. But what God says we don't want to do We don't want to try to get rich, because he says it's a trap and a snare. And I'll read that again. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. You can go back to your seats now. And that is the topic of the message tonight also. The title would be They That Will Be Rich, taken from verse 9 of chapter 6. I thought if I was going to do my own object lesson for myself, I would have worn my steel-toed boots tonight. Because in preparing for this message, there was a lot of times that my toes were stepped on. And they still are, kind of, when I think about my attitude toward this, my attitude toward wealth. There's some wrong attitudes that are being revealed, and some things that I have to think about. And I think I'm probably not alone in that also. And the topic tonight is the desire for wealth. And really the idea is, taken from these verses, that it is dangerous for the believer to pursue wealth. And we'll talk about the different parts of that. It might seem like something not really worth spending a whole message about until you start thinking of all of the instructions there are in Scripture about wealth, about accumulating it, getting it, keeping it, maintaining it, using it wisely. I read today there's over 2,300 different verses in the Bible that talk about dealing with wealth in some one way or another. So since God put that much in His Word about dealing with wealth, it must matter a lot to Him. And of course, if it matters to Him, then it's probably something that we better pay close attention to also. And it does affect us greatly. We live in relatively prosperous times. If you read much history, you'll read it in the history of the United States, you'll read about depressions and panics and recessions and other times when money wasn't nearly as freely available as it is now, when wealth was a lot less, people had a lot harder lives, but we're relatively prosperous. And the church tends to become complacent during prosperous times. And the world is shouting at us, telling us we need to get more of what we have, and that we need to want what we don't have, and there are eternal consequences. Jesus said things like, no man can serve two masters. And he talked about how hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of the things that I take as foundational when I think about this, there's three basic principles here that I've been thinking about. First of all, when we talk about anything, including wealth, Scripture speaks to culture and not culture speaking to Scripture. So that when we're thinking about wealth, whatever the Bible says, that needs to be primary, and not take what a financial advisor would tell you and then try to fit that into what the Bible says about wealth. Instead, it's the other way around. We take what the Bible says and use that to build our financial advice. Scripture speaks to culture and not culture to Scripture. Second premise is the New Testament's teaching on wealth is and always has been countercultural. Think about when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he went away sorrowful, and Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the response of the disciples to that? It says they were astonished. They couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. If it's hard for the rich to get into heaven, they said, well, who then is going to be saved? What Jesus had to say about wealth, even in his time, was countercultural. And it's still countercultural, because if we take the New Testament's teaching seriously on wealth, there are times that it's not going to fit in with the financial advice that you're going to be given. And the third conclusion I've come to in examining this is that our attitude toward wealth probably owes more to the world than it does to Scripture. I know that I think that a lot of us probably know more about finance and investing money wisely according to this world's teachings than we would know about the New Testament's teachings on benevolence and things like laying up treasure in heaven and how one actually lays up treasure in heaven. We talk about it sometimes and speculate, well, Jesus says specifically how we lay up treasure in heaven. But I think that our attitude toward wealth probably has been derived more from what the world is teaching on it than from what the New Testament is teaching on it. Those are some of the things that some of the conclusions I've come to as I've examined my own attitudes. And these are things that I have gained over the years of listening to Christian teachers, even Christian financial teachers. And so I will understand if there's times or if there's some things that I say this evening that you question at first. I understand that. And I'm not saying that I am right. But let's both look at the Word of God and see what it says, and then that's what needs to be our standard. I'm focusing specifically on verses 6 through 12 and 17 through 19. Those sections of 1 Timothy 6 have to do with finances, with wealth. And just to step back, before we start looking at some of the specifics of this, step back and think about what is being said here. If you were to give some general observations about the passages, well, first of all, one of them, and this is a very general observation, is it has something to do with being rich. That's one of the main points. This is dealing with being rich. It's also a general observation that it has something to do with danger. There's warnings here, and there are dangers that are pointed out. So we have these two things. First of all, that it's dealing with riches, that there's warnings of dangers here, and specifically, it deals with the desire to be rich, not just riches themselves, but the desire to be rich. And there are warnings against wanting to be rich. Well, what does it mean to be rich? And I was hoping I would get some answers from the children. I wanted to know what their idea was of being wealthy or of being rich and get a dollar amount. Because it really isn't something you can put a dollar amount on to say this much is rich and this much is not rich. It's just a word that means having a great deal of money or assets or being wealthy. And it's the same meaning in the Greek as our word rich is in English also. But the key to understanding this word is that it's a comparative term. It's always understood in comparison to something else or in comparison to someone else. It's interesting that there are very few people who actually think of themselves as being rich. And I read some surveys of this. If you ask people, are you rich? No matter what their financial status is, there aren't that many people that will say, yes, I'm rich. A lot of people will say, no, I'm not rich, but you know, that person, he's really rich. But you go and ask him if he's rich, no, I'm not, but look at that fellow over there, he's really rich. It's always comparative. The more you have, the more that you think you need in order to be rich. New York Times had an article, and there was a study referenced in that article. They asked people of all different income levels how much money or how much annual income it would take in order to be rich. People who were making less than $25,000 a year said if they made $293,000 a year, they'd be rich. If you ask people who are making over $120,000 a year, their answer was $501,000 in order to be rich. And so it just keeps increasing, and it's also interesting that it's almost always more than what you have. And that's the other thing about the idea of being rich, that it's usually, well, I'm not rich. Rich means more than what I have. No matter where you're at, that's the way most people answer.
Now, the New Testament view, obviously, Paul had something in mind when he said, they that will be rich. And when he talks about riches, in verse 17, he says, nor trust in uncertain riches, them that are rich. He did have something in mind. Now, I don't think that Paul necessarily had a figure in mind. But there was something that he did refer to. And I noticed that verse 9, Paul says, they that will be rich. But if you look at the previous verses, he's talking in verse 5 about these false teachers who suppose that gain is godliness. Verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And in verse 8, he says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So food and raiment is kind of where Paul draws the baseline. And the word that's translated here as raiment doesn't just mean clothing. It's not limited strictly to clothing. It's a word that means covering. Basically, it's talking about having food, shelter, and clothing, the necessities of sustaining life. Paul says, that's the baseline. You have that much, be content. And that was Paul's standard. So that would mean that if that's what it takes to be content, that's the baseline, those are the necessities, then anything beyond the necessities would be in abundance. So what Paul is really talking about here would be a superabundance, having a lot more than is needed in order to sustain life. Now, by that standard, how many of us here are rich? If I asked you to raise your hands, we should all raise our hands because all of us here have a lot more than we need to sustain life. And if we even put it into comparison, how does our wealth compare to the wealth of others? Well, we look at the people around us, and you might look at your neighbor. And in my case, you know, I can just look up the hill behind me. And the farther you go up the hill, the bigger the houses are. And I could think, well, no, I'm not rich. But then if I would go to another country, Nathan, you just came back from somewhere that you probably felt rich a lot of the time, I would guess. Because we go someplace else and we see what they're living with, and they have the necessities, and in some cases they're content with it. I can't speak for all of them. I know there's materialism in every culture. There was a book that a teacher that I used to work with, she would put up posters from it. It's called A Material World. The photographer who put it together is Peter Menzel. And it's just pictures from 30 different families in 30 countries around the world. And he did research onto what would be typical in that country, took the family, a typical family from that country, and had them take all of their possessions and set them outside in front of their house. And then he took their photograph of the family with every one of their possessions out in front of their house. Now, when they did it for the family in the United States, it was somebody down in Texas. They lived on a cul-de-sac, and they had completely filled up the cul-de-sac with their possessions, and they still had some other things. I think it was books. They had too many books to carry out, and so they had to leave some of those in the garage. Then there was a family in an Asian country, and I don't remember which one. They had their house. It was made out of mud blocks. And they had, I think it was about 5 or 6 different cooking pots and some utensils and a few farming instruments, some sleeping mats. And they had all of their possessions right there with their family. So wealth is comparative. And if we think about being rich here, we may not feel rich, but you look around, every one of us is rich in comparison to someone. And when we think about the necessities, what's necessary for sustaining life, well, it doesn't take a whole lot to sustain life. And I realize that on a practical point, if we think about what we would need in order to get along in this society, it's a lot more than just to sustain life, and yet sometimes what do we consider as necessities? Like a phone, and what kind of phone specifically, and how many vehicles do we think we have to have, and what kind of vehicles do they have to be? And we think it's necessary that we can stop for a cup of coffee whenever we want, or go out to eat, or we think it's necessary to go on vacation every so often. And well, Paul is talking about necessities, and he says having food and covering, raiment and shelter, let us be content with that. What does the scripture say about wealth? And not looking into details on this, but stepping back and thinking about some general principles. If you look in the Old Testament, probably a prevailing idea is that wealth is presented as God's blessing to the righteous. The nation of Israel, God promised them that when he brought them into the land of Canaan, that if they obeyed him, if they obeyed his laws, then he would bless them and they would be prosperous. Job, of course, after he had proven himself in his testing, then God blessed him materially with more than he had before. But even in the Old Testament, it wasn't always the case that the righteous were rewarded by God with material blessings. Think of Elijah and that time that he spent there by the brook eating food, the same food, over and over that the ravens brought to him. That was hardly really a sign of wealth. And yet he was the righteous man in Israel. Also, Scripture, including in the Old Testament, recognizes that wealth comes from God. This is one verse we will turn to because I think it's a good one to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. I know this is God talking to Israel, but I believe it is a universal principle. Deuteronomy 8:18, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that hath given thee power to get wealth. And the man who says he's a self-made man, and that what he has, he earned every penny of it, that really isn't true. God gave him the power to get that wealth. So that's also a scriptural principle. And when we go to the New Testament, we see it presented a little differently. Here, spiritual blessings are usually held up as being more important than material blessings. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he also said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? His soul is worth more than the whole world. In the New Testament, we see frequently that the poor are held up as examples more than the rich. The apostles, Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 of how they were going around and they lacked some of the things that others did. And the heroes of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, talks about how they wandered around, they were destitute. They didn't even have a place to live, and so they had to hide. And we think of Jesus himself. He didn't even have his own place to call home. Didn't have a place to lay his head, he said. And so wealth is treated a lot more cautiously in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. Some general principles, though, that we see under both of the covenants. First, God is the source of all wealth. And that's a universal principle. It all comes from God. Second, any abundance that we have is to be recognized as God's blessing. And we're to enjoy it, but recognize that it is his blessing and it's a gift from him. God intends us to share our abundance with others. And a fourth principle that we see in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that wealth can be dangerous. Now that brings us back to the text that we have. The dangers of wealth that, as they're shown in our text. When you read verses 9 and 10, look at all of the descriptions in here. Both the nouns, adverbs, adjectives, all of the ones that are used as describers. Temptation, snare, foolish, hurtful, lusts, drown, destruction, perdition, evil, pierce themselves, and sorrows. It's pretty clear that Paul wants Timothy to convey to the church that wealth is, there's dangers associated with wanting to be rich. There are dangers associated with wealth. And you go on down into verses 17 through 19. Now here Paul is telling Timothy to give a charge, to give an important instruction to the church. But if Paul thought it was necessary for Timothy to give this charge to those who are rich, and then he lists some specific things that Timothy is supposed to tell the church about being rich, then I think we can reasonably infer from that that everything that Paul says as a charge could also be turned around as a warning. You know, you think about road signs along the road. Right in front of our house, there's one that shows that there's a bend in the road. There have been a lot of people who neglected to notice that over the years that we've been living there. They put up a sign to tell you of something that you need to be aware of because there is a danger there. But you never see a sign that says, straight road, next 3 miles. You don't need to put up a sign like that. There's no danger associated with that. So if you say these things here, then that must mean that there are dangers. And Paul is saying, charge those who are rich to do these things because the temptation will be to do otherwise. So what does he say in verses 17 through 19 of things that apparently are temptations for those who are rich? One is to be high-minded, to have an improperly high view of oneself because one has more possessions. And this could be in our own view. If I have more money than you, I could tend to look down on you. And we can also do that as an assembly of believers. James talks about this in chapter 2, when the man comes in who is dressed in expensive clothes and you give him more favor. So we can do that even as a body of believers, to give more estimation to someone who is wealthy. Paul also says not to trust in the uncertainty of riches or in uncertain riches, to trust in wealth. Clay talked about those who think that they have to have so much laid aside for retirement. And while it's true we do want to plan for the future, at the same time, there are people who think that they have to have more money set aside than they'll ever be able to use in their lifetimes. And they're worried about it, and it's their security. And if it were taken away, if they have it in a 401k and the stock market crashes, then some of them panic because of that. And they don't know what's going to happen to them because they're trusting in their riches rather than trusting in God. Paul also says to charge them to do good things with their money, with their wealth. And so the opposite must be a temptation to keep one's wealth for oneself, if you're rich, to keep it for yourself, to use it solely for your own fulfillment, instead of sharing it with others, which is what God intends. Clay read Ephesians 4:28, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's what God intends. Paul also tells Timothy to charge them to lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so apparently there is a temptation for those who would be rich, those who want to be rich, to attend to their wealth in this life while neglecting eternal life. And you think of the parable that Jesus told about the rich fool and how he did all of those things. He trusted in his own riches. He used his wealth solely for himself. He paid attention to this life. He neglected the eternal life. Jesus talked in other places about the danger of wealth. Matthew 6:25, he said, take no thought. And he didn't mean don't think about it at all, but the word there means don't be distracted by it. Don't be anxious about these things. So wealth can be a distraction, and it's deceitful also. Wealth promises what it can't give. It promises security and happiness, and yet it can't give it.
I read another interesting study on this. There is a certain amount of getting money that up until you have that much, it does help in some ways, obviously. We all understand that. And if you're always wondering where you're going to have the money to pay the bill that's due tomorrow, yes, that is a distraction. But it doesn't mean that the more money you have, the happier and more fulfilled you get. In fact, one study showed that once you pass $95,000 in annual income, satisfaction actually starts dropping off. There's something associated somewhere so that having more money doesn't give you what you thought it would. Wealth is deceitful. It promises what it can't give. Now, in case you're wondering if I'm going to start teaching some kind of Christian socialism, that's not where we're going with this, because there's other things that we need to consider in Scripture, and we do need to be balanced. Questions like, does the Bible condemn being wealthy? And are you saying that we should just take all of our possessions and put them in one pot and all take out of that kind of socialism? And is it even wrong to have private property? Some have taught this over the years. Well, private property, the right of property, private property, is maintained in both the Old and the New Testaments. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And Peter, when he was talking to Ananias and Sapphira, he said, this was your land, you could have done with it what you wanted. There's never a universal command given in Scripture that says everyone, all believers, everywhere and all time, are to take all of their possessions and distribute them among other believers. And being rich is not condemned in Scripture. Some of the heroes of the faith were very wealthy. We think of the patriarchs and David. Even Barnabas was probably a wealthy man. But the key is what is said in the beginning of verse 9. Not just being rich, not just having wealth, but they that will be rich. Those who have a strong desire to be rich. That's the key to this, to it being a temptation and a snare. Now, there are dangers associated with wealth. That much is clear. But there are godly people who are also wealthy people. It's just that they have to beware of those dangers in ways that those who aren't wealthy don't face those temptations. But anybody, at any level, no matter what your financial status is, you can fall under this one, they that will be rich. It doesn't matter if you're below the poverty line. You can want to be rich, and you can let that motivate you. And if you already have $2.5 billion, you can want to be rich and let that motivate you too. They that will be rich includes anybody whose motivation is to continue to accumulate more and more wealth. Paul says it's the love of money that leads to all kinds of sins. And when Larry was reading the list this morning from Galatians chapter 5 of all of those works of the flesh, I don't know that you could necessarily connect all of them with the love of money, but some of them you can. Strife and murders and other things. The love of money can be a motivation for those and does lead to all different kinds of sins. Paul links the love of money with covetousness. And Larry talked about that this morning also. Covetousness is idolatry. It's replacing devotion to God with the worship of something else. And in this case, it's replacing it with the worship of money and a devotion to it. And especially for believers, this should sober us, as Larry pointed out, says very clearly at the end of that list in Galatians 5, they that do these things, they're not going to get into heaven. Now, in addition to the cautions that Paul has here about the dangers of being rich, there's some specific things about wanting to be rich, about wanting to accumulate wealth. He says it's a temptation. Not just a trial, but it's a temptation which could definitely lead to wrongdoing, to compromise integrity,
to try to change the terms of the sale after it's been concluded just because it didn't come out in your favor. That would be one example. Temptation to put yourself first at the expense of others. A temptation to neglect the eternal and the spiritual. Paul says it's a snare. Now, Jesse had that snare. When the animal's running along through the woods, it doesn't see that snare. It's a danger that it can't see. And it's the same way with wanting to be rich. It's a danger that you can't really see when you are pursuing wealth. You're blinded to everything else except your focus on accumulating more of what you want. But it will trap and it will entangle. Paul says it's hurtful. It'll cause injury. It will drown, so it will completely overcome without rescue. And he uses the word perdition, which just means lost. And it's a danger that's either unrecognized or it's ignored. He says, have erred. It's the passive voice. They were led astray. Didn't see it. They pursued it, and it took them off the path, and it led them astray. Now, Jesse didn't talk about the final thing that happens when he traps an animal. The animal is there in the trap or the snare, and he comes up to it, and in some way you have to finish it off. And that's what Paul talks about here. He says, in the end, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When you think about the picture of a trap or a snare and being entangled in that, that's a pretty graphic picture of what happens to the one who pursues accumulating wealth. In the end, they're entangled in a snare and they are pierced through. Now, Clay mentioned about working. And I suppose we could go overboard and we could say, well, if I'm not supposed to accumulate wealth, then that means I shouldn't really be working, or at least not trying to work hard. And the Bible does teach us to be diligent in our work, but the motivation here is key. Why do we work hard? There are appropriate reasons for that. Glorifying God, providing reasonably for future needs is a good reason to work hard. Providing for ourselves and for our families is a good reason. And Clay mentioned Ephesians 4:28, giving to others, working hard so that we will have to give to others who have less. That's also a good reason to work hard. But there are wrong reasons for working hard, and they would have to do with working hard so that we accumulate wealth, so that we can compare ourselves favorably to others and say, well, I'm making more money than he is, or I have more, or my car is better, or whatever it is. To accumulate wealth so that we can avoid anxiety about the future instead of trusting in God. And I think there are some people who work hard to try to accumulate wealth just really to distract themselves from the consideration of eternal things. If you're always working all the time, in fact, there are some people, I've known some who have worked around here 7 days a week, year round, just for the overtime all the time, and I wonder, what's the point of that? How do they even enjoy anything from it? I think sometimes people do that just so they don't have to stop and think about things that have eternal consequences. Some questions I ask myself in thinking about this, the desire for being wealthy, the desire for accumulating riches. Do you daydream about being rich? You ever have those daydreams when you kind of space out, or maybe when you're lying in bed and can't get to sleep and you start thinking about, now what would I do if I had X number of dollars? And you start kind of dividing it up in your mind of what you would do with it and what you would put this much to. Well, yeah, obviously you know already that I've done that because I can describe it pretty clearly of what it's like. But really, what is the reason for that? Do you struggle to be content with what you have? every one of us here has our has our needs supplied for. So what we have beyond that, in one way, and you might say it's not my choice, and yet, well, some things are choices that are hard to make, to give up, and yet they are choices. But do we struggle with being content with what we have? I do. I freely confess that, and I deal with it a lot. If you believe in working hard, that's good. But what's your motivation for working hard? Is it because you want to do it for a satisfaction thing so that you just feel good that when you open up your paycheck and see what you made that week? Or are there appropriate reasons? But what is the motivation for working hard? If somebody comes to you and asks you for a donation for something where somebody has less than you do, what's your thoughts? How does that make you feel, or what's your reaction? Those are questions that I was asking myself because they reveal what my attitude is about the desire to accumulate wealth. I'm going to finish not spending much time here because this is not the subject of the message. It's another message in itself. But a defense, if you recognize this in yourself, a defense against the dangers of wanting to be rich. And Paul does talk about it here. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness and contentment, Paul says, are really what we ought to be pursuing. Not accumulating material wealth. Learning to be satisfied with God's provision for our necessities, and pursuing godliness rather than riches. You look down in verses 11 and 12. Follow after, he says to Timothy, or pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Lay hold on eternal life. Having a right view of myself, verse 17, that they be not high-minded. Having a right view of God, Paul says to trust in the living God. Having a right view of others, when he says to do good, to be rich in good works, to be ready to distribute, and to be willing to communicate. And having a right view of eternity, to lay hold on eternal life, to lay up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come. Those are the safeguards. Those are the things that we should be doing and pursuing instead of pursuing and trying to accumulate more wealth for ourselves. It's not a sin for the believer to be rich, but there are peculiar dangers that result from being rich. And the desire to be rich, the desire to accumulate wealth, that is especially dangerous. And if we take Scripture seriously, we need to examine our own attitude toward wealth and toward accumulating wealth and toward our use of wealth. I was thinking this afternoon of two men that I met in New Mexico. And I thought it was interesting. Their names are James and John, and their names really were James and John. John lived several miles away from the mission. And John and his family drove nice vehicles. They had a nice house. I was over at their house a couple of times, never inside. But from the outside, it looked nice even. And it was rare. They even had things like a nice fence and some trees planted. You don't see too many trees planted next to people's houses in New Mexico, at least not that area of New Mexico. John's grandchildren went to school there at the mission, and anytime there was something that, you know, needed money, whether it was a field trip or to buy lunch or to buy something special, well, John's grandchildren always had money because John gave it to them. John was the local medicine man. And to be a medicine man in that culture is not like being a preacher is to us. It's not something that you do out of the goodness of your heart. There's money associated with it, pretty good money. So anytime that somebody comes to you and they want you to do a sing for them to be cured of something, or whether they want you to identify what happened to them or who is trying to witch them, First, you tell them how much it's going to cost. And then once you get the money, then you go ahead with it. So that was John. Then there was another man named James. He came around the mission frequently. He lived 20-some miles away. He drove an old, fairly beat-up pickup truck. My children like to hear about James because he did things like he was tired of his shovel being stolen out of his truck, so he took a cutting torch and cut what he thought looked like a monster's face on his shovel because a traditional Navajo would have nothing to do with a monster. He was not traditional. He was a Christian. He was a believer, a very strong believer, and he worked hard. I tried to work with him, and I couldn't keep up, and he was a good probably 30 years older than I am, or was. I don't know if he's still living at this point. James really never accumulated a whole lot. His house, Ange and I visited him one time. The house that we visited him in when he was sick was a mini school bus that he had somehow taken the body off and set it up on top of a block structure. So to get into his house, you had to go in the block structure and climb up a ladder into the school bus. And he had another kind of house somewhere nearby that wasn't that well built. He told me one time that it had got really windy and the wind had blown the roof off of his house. I said, well, what did you do about it? He just looked at me. I picked it up and I put it back on. That was James. One was laying up treasure in this life. One was laying up treasure in the life to come. I don't know if James is still alive. He was about a year ago, but he wasn't doing so well. I doubt if John is. He was even older. John's motivation, it was evident. James's motivation was also evident. Now, which one do you think is enjoying or going to enjoy his wealth eternally? It's a question we ought to think about when we want to be rich, when we want to accumulate wealth for ourselves.
Thank you, Brother Jeff, for bringing those thoughts to us. And as we were listening to the sermon there, two thoughts came to my mind in particular. One, heard on the radio here not too terrible long ago, and I don't remember who the man was. He was on his deathbed, and he said, you know, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anybody. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, the more stuff we have, the more distraction, the more care it takes for us to care for that stuff. And we don't have the time, or we don't take the time to serve God the way we should. The other thought is in Psalms 50, verse 10, talking about accumulating things. In Psalms there it said, the cattle on a thousand hills are his. Are we heirs with Jesus tonight? We are very wealthy spiritually. We have the riches beyond anything we can compare. Let us stand for a word of prayer.